We come today to chapter 5 of the Epistle to the Galatians, and our text is verses 1 to 12. Galatians 5, 1 to 12. Let me introduce it to you in this way. The Epistle to the Galatians is essentially a polemical epistle, an epistle in which Paul plunges headlong into controversy. It's an epistle which he's moved by the Holy Spirit to write because of the introduction into the Galatian churches of erroneous teaching. It's an epistle in which he bravely and clearly contrasts the false with the true. Now, this paragraph at the beginning of Galatians 5 is in keeping with the tenor of the whole epistle. It is a paragraph of contrasts, in which the apostle sets over against each other two opinions, one false and the other true, two outlooks, one false and the other true, or, if you like, two religions, one false and the other true. And as we consider these two, we shall have to make up our minds to which category we belong. Indeed, what Paul does is to draw this contrast twice. First, in verses 1 to 6, he does it from the standpoint of those who practice these two religions. Secondly, from verses 7 to 12, he does it from the standpoint of those who preach these two religions. First, he contrasts the believers, false and true, and then the teachers, false and true. First, the believers, false and true, verses 1 to 6. Let's begin with verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The best manuscripts divide this verse into two separate sentences, so that they are not a single command to stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, but first an assertion that Christ set us free for freedom, and then a command that is based upon it, the command to stand fast in this freedom and not to submit to a yoke of slavery. First, the assertion. As the New English Bible puts it, Christ set us free to be free men. Our former state is portrayed as a slavery, Jesus Christ as a liberator, conversion as an act of emancipation, and the Christian life as a life of freedom. Only everybody realized that the Christian life is freedom. And this freedom, as the whole epistle and this context make it quite plain, is not here primarily a freedom from sin. It's a freedom, rather, from the law. What Christ has done in liberating us is not so much to set our will free from the bondage of sin, but to set our conscience free from the guilt of sin. Christian freedom is freedom of conscience. It's freedom from the tyranny of the law, freedom from the dreadful struggle to keep the law with a view to winning the favor of God. Christian freedom is freedom of acceptance with God through Christ, the freedom of access to God through Christ. So much for the assertion. Now the command that is based upon it, that if Christ has set you free, and set you free for freedom, then stand fast in this freedom, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. In other words, enjoy the glorious freedom of conscience which Christ has brought you by his forgiveness, and don't lapse into the idea that you've got to win your acceptance with God by your own obedience. The picture seems to be of an ox bowed down by a heavy yoke. According to the Arndt Gingrich lexicon, the verb here, do not submit, when it's used in the passive, means to be loaded down with. But the picture is of an ox freed from this crushing yoke and able to stand upright or erect again. It is just so in the Christian life. At one time, we were under the yoke of the law. We were burdened by the demands of the law which we couldn't meet, and by its fearful condemnation because of our disobedience. But Christ met the demands of the law for us. He died for our disobedience. He bore our condemnation in our place. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And now he has struck the yoke from our shoulder. He set us free to stand upright. How then can we dream of putting ourselves under the law again and submitting to its cruel yoke of bondage? This then is the theme. Christianity is freedom, not bondage. Freedom of conscience, freedom of acceptance, freedom of access to God. Christ has freed us from the yoke of the law, and he has set us free for freedom, so we must stand firm in the freedom that he's brought to us. Now, having grasped this general theme, we come to the precise issue in verses 2 to 4, which is that of circumcision. Because the false teachers in the Galatian churches were saying that Christian converts must now be circumcised. You might think this a very trivial matter. After all, you say, circumcision was a very minor surgical operation on the body. Why so much fuss and bother about it? The answer to these questions is because of the theological implications of circumcision. As the false teachers were pressing it upon these Galatian converts, circumcision was neither a physical operation nor a ceremonial rite, but a theological symbol. Circumcision stood for a particular type of religion. It stood for salvation by good works in obedience to the law. The false teachers were saying that unless you are circumcised and keep the law, you cannot be saved. They were saying, in effect, it's all very well and good for you to believe in Jesus Christ, but that's not enough. You must add to your faith circumcision and the law. You must let Moses finish what Christ has begun. Salvation, they said, depends not on faith only, but on good works as well. Now that's what these false teachers were saying. See how Paul describes their position in these verses. Verse 2. He speaks in the Revised Standard Version of those who receive circumcision. He says in verse 2 that if a man receives circumcision, he is bound to keep the whole law. This is what your circumcision commits you to. It makes you a debtor. It puts you under obligation to keep the whole law. And if you strive to keep the whole law for your salvation, then, verse 4 in the middle, you are those who are seeking to be justified by the law. I hope you see those three expressions: to receive circumcision, to be bound to keep the whole law, and to seek to be justified by the law. These are three equivalent expressions. Now, what does Paul say to people like that? You may be sure he doesn't mince his words. On the contrary, he makes a most solemn assertion. Verse 2, now I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And he says it again, very solemnly, verse 3, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's bound to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Now, once again, I ask you to notice these expressions. Verse 2, Christ is no advantage to you. Verse 4 at the beginning, you are severed from Christ. And verse 4 at the end, you've fallen away from grace. That's your position if you receive circumcision and try and add circumcision to faith in Christ. More simply, to add circumcision is to lose Christ. To seek to be justified by the law is to fall from grace. You simply cannot have it both ways. You can't receive Christ and acknowledge that you can't save yourself and then receive circumcision, which says that you can save yourself. You've got to choose. You've got to choose between a religion of law and a religion of grace. You've got to choose between Christ and circumcision. You cannot add circumcision to Christ as if circumcision was necessary to salvation, because Christ is sufficient for salvation in himself. In just the same way today, you cannot add anything to Christ as being necessary to salvation. Neither church going, nor good works, nor episcopal confirmation, nor the sacraments. If you add anything to Christ, you lose Christ. Salvation is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Now that's what Paul says to these false believers. In verses 5 and 6, I want to ask you to notice that the pronoun changes from you to we. He has been addressing them and warning them. He says, verse 2, if you receive circumcision, Christ is of no advantage to you. Or again, verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. But now he includes himself and describes true believers, evangelical believers who stand in the gospel of grace, and he changes from you to we. And the emphasis in verses 5 and 6 is on faith. First, verse 5, he says, through the Spirit, by faith, we, true believers, wait for the hope of righteousness. For, verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, but faith, which works through love. Let's just look at those two for a few moments. Verse 5, by faith we wait for the hope of righteousness. Righteousness, of course, means justification. The two words are the same in Greek. It's justification, our state of acceptance before God. And the hope of righteousness is the expectation for the future which our justification brings, namely spending eternity with Christ in heaven. And for this future salvation, this hope of righteousness, we wait. Notice the word. We don't work for it. We wait for it. And we wait for it by faith. We don't strive anxiously to secure it. We don't imagine that we have to earn it by our own good works. No, final glorification in heaven is as free a gift as our initial justification. The hope of righteousness is as free as righteousness or justification itself. So by faith, trusting only in Christ crucified, we wait for it. That's verse 5. Now verse 6. In Christ, when a person is in Christ, nothing more is necessary for salvation. Again, Paul denies the false teaching. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision can improve our standing before God. All that is necessary to be accepted with God is to be in Christ, and we're in Christ by faith. You see then that both verse 5 and verse 6 lay their emphasis on faith. It's by faith we wait, and it's in that we're in Christ by faith. At this point, I need to say a word of caution. Somebody may say to me, but does this emphasis on faith in Christ mean that we can live and act as we please? Is the Christian life so completely a life of faith that good works and obedience to the law simply don't matter? No. Paul is very careful to avoid giving any such impression. And I ask you to notice the phrases which so far I've omitted. Verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. That is to say, the Christian life is not only a life of faith, it's a life in the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, who indwells us and fills us, produces good works of love. That's what Paul goes on to say at the end of chapter 5. Again, at the end of verse 6, in Christ Jesus, what matters is faith working through love. It isn't that works of love are added to faith as a second and subsidiary ground of our acceptance with God, it is simply that the faith which saves is a faith which works, which produces as its result and evidence the good works of love. So much for believers, false and true. The Christian religion is not circumcision, it's Christ. Our acceptance with God depends not on our good works in obedience to the law, but on Christ's finished work on the cross, which is received by faith, a faith which issues in good works of love. Now we turn from believers, true and false, verses 1 to 6, to teachers, true and false, verses 7 to 12. In verses 1 to 6, the contrast has been between the pronouns you and we. You, the false believers, who want to add circumcision to faith, and we, the true believers, who are content with Christ alone and faith in Christ alone. Now the contrast changes from being between you and we to being between he and I. He, the false teacher, who is troubling you, and I, the Apostle Paul, who am teaching you the truth of God and of the gospel of God. Verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You were running well. Paul loved to liken the Christian life to a race in an arena. And notice that to run well is the same as to obey the truth. These are equivalent expressions in verse 7. You were running well, but now you're no longer obeying the truth. So when you're obeying the truth, you're running well. When you're running well, you are obeying the truth. To run well in the Christian race is not just to believe the truth as if Christianity were nothing but orthodoxy, and it's not just to behave well as if the Christian life were just moral uprightness. It's to obey the truth. It's to apply our belief to our behavior. Only he who obeys the truth is an integrated Christian. What he believes and how he behaves are all of a piece. His creed is expressed in his conduct, and his conduct is derived from his creed. Now the Galatians had begun the Christian race, and at first in the Christian race they ran well. They believed the truth that Christ had set them free, and they obeyed the truth. They enjoyed the liberty with which Christ had set them free. But alas, someone had hindered them in the race. An obstacle had been thrown on the track to deviate them from the path. The false teachers had contradicted the truth they first believed, and as a result, they had forsaken Christ and fallen from grace. See now what Paul has to say about these false teachers. He traces the full course of the false teaching, its beginning, its middle, and its destiny, where it comes from, what it leads to, and where it finally ends. A, its origin. Verse 8. This persuasion is not from him who called you. That is, this persuasion, the false teachers had persuaded the Galatians to abandon the truth of the gospel and to adopt this error. And this persuasion of the false teachers is not from God who had called them. For God had called them in grace. Chapter 1, verse 6. Whereas the false teachers were propagating a doctrine of merit, and their message was inconsistent with the Galatians' call. So that's the first thing. The origin of the false teaching is not from God who called them. Next, its effect. We've already seen that it hindered the Galatians. Verse 7, and later on Paul is going to say how they were troubled by it. Verse 10, and how these false teachers unsettled them. Verse 12. But now in verse 9, he uses the common proverb, that a little yeast leavens the whole lump of dough. That is, the error of the false teachers was spreading in the Christian community throughout the whole church until the whole church was becoming contaminated. It's very interesting that the same proverb was used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6. There he used it of sin spreading in the Christian community. Here he uses it of false teaching spreading in the church. For one of the most serious things about evil and error is that they both spread. You could notice, for instance, in 2 Timothy 2 verse 17, where we read of a heresy spreading like gangrene. And here he says how it spreads like yeast in the dough. So because of its cause and its effect, because of its origin, not from God, and its outcome, spreading its influence in an all-pervasive way, Paul was determined to resist this false teaching. Its origin, its effect, and now see its end. Verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord, he says, that you will take no other view than mine. That is, Paul is quite sure that error is not going to triumph, but that the Galatians will come to a better mind. He's also confident in the Lord that he who is troubling you, whoever he is, however exalted his rank, will bear his judgment. This is the end of false teaching. It is that the true people of God will be brought back to the truth, while the false teachers will fall under the judgment of God. Indeed, so concerned is Paul about the damage which the false teachers are doing that he even expresses the wish in verse 12 that those who unsettle you will mutilate themselves. Or, New English Bible, will make eunuchs of themselves, like the priests of the heathen goddess Cybele in Asia Minor. Now, this is a text in the New Testament that many people wish wasn't there. They find it embarrassing. They say it's inconsistent with the teaching of Jesus Christ and his love. But I want to say to you that it is not a coarse and intemperate outburst. It's not spoken from malicious or a vengeful spirit. It is spoken by Paul from his deep love for the people of God and for the gospel of God. And I venture to say that if we were concerned for the church of God and for the truth of the gospel of God, we too would wish that false teachers, that the church would be rid of false teachers. So much then for these false teachers and what Paul tells us about their beginning and their continuing and their ending. And now with verse 11, he contrasts himself as a true teacher with them. Verse 11, but I, brethren, he turns from them, the false teachers hindering the Galatians, to himself, their true teacher sent from God. It seems, as we look at verse 11, that these teachers dared even to claim Paul as a champion of their views. They were spreading the rumor in the Galatian churches, it seems, that Paul also preached and advocated circumcision. And Paul flatly denies this and gives evidence of the falsity of their claim. Verse 11, if I, brethren, still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? In that case, that is, if I still preach circumcision, the stumbling block of the cross has been removed. Please see, then, that Paul sets himself and the false teachers in stark contrast. The contrast is this: they were preaching circumcision, he was preaching Christ and the cross. To preach circumcision is to tell sinners that they can save themselves by their own good works. To preach Christ crucified is to tell sinners that they cannot save themselves, but only Christ can save them through the cross. To preach circumcision is to preach a very inoffensive message, a popular message, because a flattering message, telling people they can save themselves. But to preach Christ crucified is to preach an offensive message, unpopular because it is unflattering. It tells people they are sinners and they cannot save themselves, Only Christ can save them. To preach circumcision is to avoid persecution. People love to be told that they can save themselves. There's nothing to persecute there. But to preach Christ crucified is to invite persecution. People hate to be told that they can only be saved at the foot of the cross, and they oppose the preacher who tells them it. And since Paul was persecuted, it's plain that he was not preaching circumcision, he was preaching Christ crucified, and the stumbling block of the cross was not removed. Whereas the false teachers were pressing the Galatians to be circumcised in order to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. Galatians 6 verse 12. Persecution or opposition is a mark of every true Christian preacher. You can see that in chapter 4 verse 29, where the Isaacs of this world are always persecuted by the Ishmaels of this world. It was so of the Old Testament prophets, of men like Amos and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. It was so of the New Testament apostles, of Peter and John and Paul. It has been all down the centuries of the Christian church, and it is still so of Christian preachers today, who refuse to distort or to dilute the gospel. I wonder if there are any ministers or candidates for the ministry listening to me. Then mark my words, the gospel of Christ crucified is still a scandal. In the Greek sense of that word, it's a stumbling block. It's grievously offensive to the pride of men. The gospel of Christ crucified tells them that they are sinners, rebels, in revolt against God, under the judgment of God, under the wrath and condemnation of God, that they can do nothing to save themselves or secure their salvation, and only through Christ crucified can they be saved. And I tell you that if you preach this gospel, you will arouse ridicule and opposition. You will be unpopular and you will be persecuted. And if you want to escape persecution, if you want to be a popular preacher, then you must preach circumcision. You must preach the merits and the sufficiency of man instead. So we conclude. We live today in an age of tolerance, which loves to have the best of both worlds and hates to be forced to make a decision or to choose. An age in which it is said that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. An age which begs us not to clarify issues too plainly, not to focus doctrines too sharply, or will only disagree with one another. But the religion of the New Testament is vastly different from this mental outlook. Christianity will not allow us to sit on the fence or to live in a haze. It forces us to choose, and in particular to choose between Christ and circumcision. The word circumcision stands for a religion of human achievement, of what men can do by their own good works. But Christ stands for a religion of divine achievement, of what God has done through the finished work of Christ. Circumcision stands for a religion of law and works and bondage, but Christ stands for a religion of grace and faith and freedom. And you've got to choose. The one thing you cannot do, which the Galatians tried to do, is to add circumcision to Christ and have both. But no, circumcision and Christ are mutually exclusive. They cancel each other out. You've got to choose. And this choice has to be made by the people of the church and by the ministers of the church. The people must choose which religion to practice, and the ministers must choose which religion to preach. In the heart of every church member, it's either Christ or circumcision. And on the lips of every minister, it's either Christ or circumcision. For you who listen to me, either you must receive Christ crucified, trust him as the one and only and all-sufficient Saviour, or receive circumcision, as it were, that is, strive to be justified by the law and save yourself. That is your choice. For me, as a minister, either I preach Christ as the one and only and all-sufficient Saviour and suffer for it, or I preach circumcision, telling people they can save themselves and so avoid persecution. But my friend, beware, for behind our choice lies our motive. To choose circumcision is to flatter ourselves and those we preach to. To choose Christ is to humble ourselves and those we speak to. And I tell you that by the grace of God, all through my ministry, I will preach Christ and not circumcision. And whether you are a layman or a minister, I beg you to make the same choice. Choose Christ. Choose him as your Saviour to trust in exclusively. Choose Christ as the only Saviour to preach for others. If you choose circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. But if you choose Christ, although you suffer for it, you'll find him to be your all in all.